believe the Bible. You don't have to answer out loud. But in your mind, I want you to think of an answer. Why do you believe the Bible? I have asked this question to different people, Christians, professing Christians who claim to believe the Bible. Some of the answers I've received over the years is, well, that's how I was raised. Or, well, it speaks to me when I read it. It speaks to me. Those are not very good answers for believing the Bible, because somebody who believes the Quran or the Book of Mormon could say the exact same thing. And they do say the exact same thing. Are those convincing answers? Are those good, valid reasons for believing the Bible? The Bible says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith, that it says in the book of Jude. And so we need to have some good, well-presented, valid, intelligent arguments to defend what we believe. And so I'm going to teach a series of lessons, like the pastor just mentioned, about apologetics, defense of the Bible, defense of the Christian faith, things of that nature. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've heard somebody give another answer. They say, well, I believe the Bible because it's God's word. Well, I believe that, but that's a bit of a circular argument. Because you're basically just saying, I believe what the Bible claims. So the follow-up question would be, why do you believe it's God's word? You see? If you say, well, I believe it because it's God's word. But why do you believe it's God's word? Does not the Muslim believe that the Quran is the word of Allah? What if you asked him, you said, why do you believe the Quran? You're witnessing to a Muslim. Why do you believe the Quran? Because it is the word of Allah. Oh, yeah, oh, you convinced me. I don't have a rebuttal. No, of course, that's not a good, valid argument. But if you ask them, why do you believe the Book of Mormon? Because it's the word of God. It's the revelation to God's prophets from God. Is that a good answer? Is that logical? No. And so the same with the Christian who just says, I believe the Bible because it's God's word. That's a bit of a circular argument. You need to go a little bit deeper than that. So I'm going to talk about inspiration of the Bible today. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. I'm going to, first of all, I'm going to show you about the Bible, what the Bible claims about itself, about inspiration. And then we're going to follow up, and I'm going to give you some really good, solid evidences that back up the claims of the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, we say that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the underlying Greek word there for inspiration of God is theopneustos. And what this word literally means is God breathed. The reason why I'm focusing on this is because when the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that word inspiration, the way it's used, is not necessarily the same way that the word inspiration is used today, like we use in our modern vernacular. So most times people will say, if there's an artist or something, he'll say, this event in my life inspired me to write this song. I was inspired by this beautiful sunset. That's what inspired me to paint this painting. I've been asked many times before in formal interviews about my photography. What do you draw your inspiration from? What inspires you to go out and take these pictures of these waves or sunsets or whatever? I've been asked things like that. The way that term inspired in that context is being used is not the same way the Bible uses this word inspiration or inspire. In the Bible, we're talking about not just an influence or a motivation like the way that people use the word inspire today. We're talking about divine inspiration. We're talking about God breathed. Now, like I said, inspiration of God, the underlying Greek word is theonoustos. Now, does that mean that there's a mistake or a mistranslation in the King James Bible? No, it doesn't mean that. Let me get to that in a minute, but let me show you something. This word here, theonoustos, in Greek, if you break it down, theon, the Greek word for God is theos. Theology, study of God. Atheist means no God. Somebody who is a theistic evolutionist, that means that they believe that God orchestrated evolution. You understand? Theos, God. And then this word, noustos, is connected to breathing, wind. In fact, one of the words in the King James Bible, the Greek word that's translated to wind is pneuma, connected to this word here. So we have God, Theos, noustos has to do with breathing. Pneuma is translated wind. If somebody has pneumonia, that's connected with their breathing, their lungs, correct? If there is a tool that is pneumatic, it's powered by what? Air, correct? You see all those connections? Sometimes it's really interesting to study the etymology of a word, and you can sometimes figure out the definition of other words just on the different, if you dissect the different parts of the word, it's really interesting. So, God breathed, inspiration. Now, this word inspiration, like I told you in the Bible, is used differently than how we use it today. Does it mean it's a mistake? Absolutely not. In fact, if you get a really good dictionary that has some of the older definitions of some words, one of the dictionary readings of the word inspire is actually to breathe into. To breathe into. And so that's what we have when we have the Word of God, when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. It's God breathed. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, what it means is God breathed into men normally as they spoke the word of God, and many times they would have scribes who would write down what they wrote. In the Old Testament, you have prophets, and God is speaking through that prophet, and it's being written down by either the man himself or many times a scribe, and he's writing it down. Scripture has to do with writing. So we have another word here. It says all Scripture. Scripture. What is Scripture? You see that word script? What is a script? Right. If you have a play or a movie and they have a script, what is the script? It's the written format of that production, correct? You write a letter and at the end you put P.S. What does that stand for?
Postscript.
Script. Scribble. See, those words are connected. Script, scripture, the writings. So all scripture, all writings of God, all writings of the Bible are given by inspiration. Inspiration. One definition, which I think covers this pretty well, says The Holy Ghost was miraculously present, preserving accuracy in the writings. Holy men of God, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, wrote as his command. Thus they were kept from all error as they recorded things known or unknown to them in the Bible. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you another really good definition of inspiration. Inspiration is the strong, conscious inbreathing of God into men, qualifying them to give utterance to truth. It is God speaking through men. Now, does this mean that when people wrote down the Bible that they were like a mechanical secretary, like a puppet, and they just wrote down what God said? Yes and no. Okay, I say yes and no. Yes, because they were writing down what God wanted them to write. But I say no, because when we look at the Bible, we see different men had different styles of writing. God used their own individual personalities. When we read the writings of Paul, it doesn't match the writings of Matthew as far as the personality and the character of it. Does that mean that one is more or less the Word of God? Absolutely not. You see, every word of Scripture is exactly what God wanted them to write, but he also used them as agents to write down and use their own personalities and experiences and things. You read the writings of David in Psalms, and those writings, the personality and the character of those writings are different in style than some of the other writers. But see, God used them equally to write down exactly what he wanted to have written down. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, when they're being moved by the Holy Ghost and they're speaking what God wanted them to speak, those things, like I said, were written down and they became scripture. So God preserved the scripture in the sense that he could have, or not could have, but he did put his words in somebody's mouth through the Holy Spirit, and then he also was guiding and protecting the writer who wrote those things down so that it was accurately transmitted to written form. You understand that? So that would be inspiration there. Some of you might be thinking, okay, Mike, but you still haven't given us evidences for believing this. Just because the Bible claims this, that's still not an evidence, like you kind of first started out with your premise. I understand that. First I have to establish this basis of inspiration. And this is going to be a series of lessons. I am going to give you evidences to defend the claims of the Bible. But first we have to understand just the doctrine and the concept of inspiration before we begin to defend it. I want you to see that in the Bible, Jesus Christ considered the entire Old Testament to be the authoritative Word of God. Okay? And what I want you to understand is that the Bible, you ever heard people say, well, who wrote the Bible? The Bible is just a book written by men. That's a half-truth. It is true that the Bible is a book, and it is true that it was written by men, but when people make that statement or that claim, what they mean is it's no different than any other book. And what they really mean is that it can't be the Word of God if it was written by men. And they say the Bible, you know, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and you Christians claim that the Bible is the Word of God. Did God write the Bible? Men wrote the Bible. Sometimes we say God wrote the Bible. What we mean is that God wrote it indirectly, you see. We understand that God used men as agents to write his words, but the words came from God. And just because men wrote the Bible, because the Bible is given by inspiration of God, we understand that God was overseeing the manufacturing of the Bible and that he protected it from any human error. So we can rightly say that this is the Word of God. In fact, it is just as good as if God wrote it himself. Divine, supernatural inspiration. So when people say, well, the Bible, who wrote the Bible? The Bible is just a book written by men. You understand the reason why they're saying that. And what I'm saying and what the Bible says is it's not just a book like any other book written by any other fallible man. It is the Word of God. Now, look at the endorsement that Jesus gave to the entire Old Testament scriptures. We'll go into the New Testament in a little bit, but first let's look at the Old Testament, because I would say that if Jesus Christ himself is calling the scriptures of his day the entire Old Testament, by the way, the entire Old Testament was complete before Jesus was ever born. We have the Hebrew Old Testament, the Tanakh, and they had it. And I would say that if Jesus calls all of that the Word of God, that's a pretty good endorsement, wouldn't you say?
Right.
So let's look what Jesus Christ said. Go to Luke chapter 24. Did Jesus think that the Bible was just a book written by men? No, he did not. Let's look what he said. Luke chapter 24, look at verse 25. This is a post-resurrection appearance. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools!
Wait a minute, Jesus
calling somebody a fool? His disciples at that. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Well, what's he referring to? The things that the prophets spoke. What's he referring to? How would these people know what all of these prophets hundreds of years ago spoke? Because it was written down.
Yes.
He's referring to the writings of the prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament, the Bible that they had at the time. New Testament wasn't written yet. So verse 25 calls them fools because they didn't believe all of what the prophets spoke. Notice he didn't nitpick and he didn't just name a couple prophets here and there. He said all of them. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses, that would be the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, major and minor prophets. Remember I did a whole series of the minor prophets? Hosea through Malachi. And then we have major prophets. And even, there's other prophets. David was called a prophet in some context. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Notice it's called scripture, all the Old Testament, and all scriptures given by inspiration of God, the things concerning himself. So Jesus Christ has a Bible study with the disciples, because remember they had doubted his resurrection. He told them before he even died that he was going to die and rise from the dead. They didn't believe him. Then the women, the Bible says, people say, oh, the Bible's against women. The Bible says that the women were the first ones to believe the resurrection and to preach it, more so than the men. The women had more faith than Christ's own disciples. Remember, they ran and they told some of the disciples, and even at that, the disciples doubted. Remember Doubting Thomas? Doubting Thomas wasn't a woman, he was a man. The Bible speaks highly of women when it comes to believing the resurrection. And so he has a Bible study with his disciples. He says, you knuckleheads, let's sit down and look. Let me have a Bible study with you. Didn't I show you this stuff before? Here we go. Okay. Look at this. Look at Psalms 22. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Look at all this. Look at all this. Don't you know that this was prophesying of me? And here it is, fulfilled right before your very eyes. What's wrong with you guys? look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The entire Old Testament. Three different parts that the Hebrews would break it down into. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Look at verse 45, the next verse. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. All right, let's look at another few passages. Go to Matthew chapter 15. So we see there Jesus, without a doubt, endorsed the entire Old Testament as being the Word of God, as having messianic prophecies, and actually upbraided and reproved and rebuked his own disciples for not believing it. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus speaking here, verse 4. For he says, for Moses commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. Did I read that correctly?
No.
No, it's not the wrong verse. I intentionally read it. I intentionally replaced a word there. What did I say that was inaccurate?
He said Moses.
Right. Here's what I did this intentionally to make a point and to see if you're paying attention. Matthew 15, verse 4, Jesus said, for God. I said Moses. I did that intentionally. But wait a minute. Wasn't it Moses who commanded that? Honor thy father and mother? Isn't that the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. He's quoting Exodus right there. Isn't Moses the one who wrote that?
No.
Yes.
We know in Exodus was written by whom?
Moses.
And Jesus full well knew that Moses had written Exodus. But he doesn't say Moses is the one who commanded those things. He credits God to saying those things. What is Jesus saying? In essence, Jesus is saying the writings of Exodus is the Word of God. And I told you before, this book is just as good as if God wrote it himself. You say, oh yeah, but this is even the same language. This is a translation, and it was thousands of years ago, and all these changes happened, and we have all these new versions, and so what about that? We'll get into that. Let's look at something else. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus himself speaking again. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There again, he is saying that these things were spoken by God. And then he goes and he quotes Exodus. Just like before, he is saying that the book of Exodus is the Word of God. It was spoken by God himself. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. You should be familiar with this verse. Jesus Christ again endorsing the Old Testament, the law, the writings of the law. And he says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, meaning the writings, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Look at this, verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot and a tittle. Anybody know what a jot and a tittle is?
It's
small little markings in the Hebrew alphabet. It's like the equivalent of dotting your I's and crossing your T's, or small little punctuation marks. That's what a jot and a tittle is. And he says, not one jot or one tittle is going to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus Christ again giving his full endorsement of the Old Testament scriptures. So I would say that that is a pretty good endorsement or a pretty good authority to rest upon and have confidence that the Old Testament writings, now you say, you might be thinking, yeah, okay, but what about the New Testament? Well, that we have to start at some place. We're starting with the Old Testament right now. But the fact that we have Jesus Christ endorsing the Old Testament, we're on pretty solid ground, I would say. I would say that Jesus Christ is much more authoritative than some modern textual critic or some skeptic or something like that. Something else I want to show you, not only did Jesus Christ endorse the entire Old Testament, which was the Bible of their day, because they didn't have the New Testament writing yet, but also Jesus Christ recognized Old Testament figures and events as literal and historically accurate. Now, I want to emphasize this because you will see, you will read, as you if you study apologetics and you look at some arguments of scholars and textual critics and commentators and Bible skeptics, you can go watch a documentary on YouTube or look at a website or something, and they will claim not just that, even some professing Christians and theologians. In fact, there are some apologists who debate atheists who I highly esteem when it comes to their debating skills and the arguments that they present to support the existence of God. I have read the writings of these men, and I just like, oh my gosh, I can't, did he really say that? Did I misread it? And I'll go read it again. This guy is saying that Noah's flood was not real, that the Tower of Babel, that these events in the Bible are problematic, or they were folklore or just legend. One of the premier debaters who defends Christianity, is he really saying this? Why would he say that? Some of these men have been poisoned by higher education. They really have. And they are going against what Jesus Christ himself has said.
Right. Right.
Jesus Christ recognized that many of these events in the Old Testament were literal historical events.
Amen.
Adam and Eve. Now, you can write down these references. We don't have to look at them all. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he referenced Adam and Eve as being literal historical figures. In Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, he referenced Noah's flood. Remember, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And he referenced the flood, and the flood came and took them all away. He said they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage and all of that, and knew not when the flood came. Remember that? Now, these events, Jesus never, ever doubted or questioned their validity, their historicity. He never called them legends or just mere stories or anything. He talked about them just like they were historical events, and they were. And we already saw that he endorsed the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. In Luke chapter 17, verse 29, he talked about the destruction of Sodom. In Matthew 12, 40, he talked about Jonah and the whale, which is one of the most scrutinized stories in the Bible. Did you know that it was, in the 1700s, 1800s, that a man was actually swallowed by a whale and lived? Yeah. And Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall also the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Man.
Now, if Jonah was one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, do you think it would be some sort of fictitious story that never even occurred? If it's one of the greatest types of Christ himself, of course not. He talked about Daniel in Matthew 24:15. He says, the abomination of desolation, written in the book of Daniel, or spoken by Daniel. He referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. He referenced Moses in John 3:14. He referenced King David in Matthew 12:3 and King Solomon in Matthew 12:42. So that is really, really reassuring and confirming that Jesus Christ mentioned all these things about the Old Testament. Now, if Jesus Christ believed the Old Testament, I think it's good enough for us to believe it and have confidence in it as well. Now, we say that the entire 66 books of the Bible are considered to be the verbally inspired Word of God. You might come across these phrases maybe in a statement of faith, a theology book, or something like that. So let me just define what these mean. Anybody ever heard of the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures or the Bible? Plenary. And then verbal. The word plenary would be full or complete. And then we have the word verbal, which would signify every word. Now let me ask you something. The entire Bible, every word is the word of God, correct?
Amen.
But don't we have words in there that were spoken by Satan?
Yes.
Don't we have words in there that were written by Pharaoh and Judas and Goliath and other wicked men, Ahab? How can the word of Satan be the word of God at the same time?
Comparing?
Just like recording what they said, that's all.
Exactly. When the word of Satan is in the Bible, and every word in the Bible is the word of God, what it basically means is that because there are people that have lied, that have given false statements in the Bible, and we know it's impossible for God to lie, so how do you reconcile that? It's an accurate recording of what the person said. So when the Bible records the devil speaking, it's the word of God in the sense that whoever wrote that was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he gave an accurate recording of what was spoken. And so in that sense, it's the word of God. It doesn't mean that every time we read the Bible, it's literally God speaking right there in the context. Do you understand? All right. The Bible, let's go back to our opening text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15. By the way, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. So the scriptures are holy. They're set apart. They're pure. And which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So somebody reading the Bible can be knowledgeable and be educated and know about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, all scripture, not just some of it, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. By the way, some of the new Bibles, you know what they say? They change this verse and they say, all scripture that is given by inspiration.
That means some are not.
Exactly. That means some scripture is given by inspiration of God and some is not. all scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable, etc. No. No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's not given by inspiration of God, it's not scripture.
Right.
Now, sometimes we use that term loosely, and some people, they say, well, the Islamic scriptures, the Hindu scriptures, the Buddhist scriptures, and they're using that in a generic sense. That's not the context of here. That doesn't mean that those are given by inspiration of God. We would just say, maybe playing devil's advocate, they hold those to be scriptures or sacred or whatever, but we don't truly believe that those are scripture in the sense of the biblical definition that they're given by inspiration of God. We don't believe that.
Right.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That would be what the Bible teaches. For reproof, that would be correcting somebody, a mild rebuke. For correction, for instruction in righteousness, instructing you, teaching you about righteousness, about righteous living, about God's righteousness, about all kinds of things. That the man of God, now, if you're saved, then you can be considered the man of God or the woman of God, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, that doesn't say sinless. May be perfect. The way the Bible uses the word perfect oftentimes means complete or mature. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus, by suffering, he was made perfect. Well, if the word perfect means sinless, Jesus wasn't made sinless. He already was sinless.
Right.
Okay? So the man of God may be perfect, mature, complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible should be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Because if it says that the inspiration of the scriptures and scripture itself is so that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished on all good works, he doesn't need extra canonical, which is, we'll get into the canon of scripture in a later lesson. He doesn't need the Bible plus church tradition, the church fathers, like the Roman Catholic Church loves to depend upon and reference the writings of the church fathers. And they will freely admit it. The Roman Catholic Church will freely admit that we go by the Bible plus tradition. And when they say tradition, usually they mean the writings of the church fathers. That's what they're talking about. Guess what? The writings of the church fathers, and some were great and some were not so great, but the writings of the church fathers are not the writings of God. They are not scripture. They are not on the same plane or the same level as the scripture given by inspiration of God.
Right.
Not the apocryphal books either. We have in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to conclude with this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe."
Amen.
Paul recognized that what he was teaching and preaching to his converts was the word of God. The Thessalonians recognized that even though it was coming from Paul and he was a sinful man, that what he was saying had the authority of the word of God. It was the word of God itself. And he said, you understood that it wasn't just the word of men coming to you. He says, but you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So I hope that today this will give you a little bit of an understanding and a foundation of what inspiration is in the Bible when we say the inspired word of God, or all scriptures given by inspiration. I hope that you'll have a little clearer understanding of that. I hope that this will leave you with some confidence of Jesus Christ himself endorsing the Bible of his day, the Tanakh, the entire Old Testament, which we have still preserved for us today. And as we continue, I'm going to build upon these lessons and upon this foundation to equip you with some very intelligent answers, reasons, and evidences that we can trust the Bible and the claims of the Bible that it is the inspired Word of God. Not just because it says it is, but it backs itself up through not just the claims of Jesus Christ, but through evidence, reason, logic, history, and a host of other things.
Amen.
Anybody have any questions about any of that? Okay, let's go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Lord, thank you for the inspired Word of God. I pray that you will help all of us here to earnestly contend for the faith, that we will be equipped to do so, and that we will have solidified our own faith and confidence in this book, and that it will prompt us to want to obey this book even more, to be excited about this book, to study it, to live by it, and to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.